The title of my message today is an unusual one. It is the well-stood-arounded sin. The well-stood-arounded sin. This unusual title should pique your curiosity as it did mine. When one day I was studying from a profound scholar, and he offered this interpretation of a familiar text. Let me read the text for you, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is clear from my study that Paul was either an athlete or a lover of athletics. And he wrote parabolically about fighting and wrestling and running. He did so to illustrate the intense struggle involved in the Christian experience. Paul said, I fight not as one that beateth the air. And then he reminded us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he exhorts us to run. Sometimes that's the only response to temptation. You can't spend your time trying to rationalize with people who are committed to sin. You have to run. Run with patience the race that is set before you. The apostle had seen many races. He had felt the excitement of the contest. And I understand that back there, as today, many who are training to race on the racetrack will wear weights on their wrists and weights on their ankles. And as they practice with these things, they strengthen their muscles. And when these muscles are finally unshackled, they literally fly out of the blocks. You don't wear weights when you're running for the championship. And so the apostle said, take these things off. Let's run now without weights. Paul sets the scene in chapter 11. There, he pictures a great stadium full of fans. And Paul sees those who would run the race, limbering up, a little nervous at the beginning, wondering how they're going to make it. But then he pictures in the galleries heroes who have already succeeded. Paul pictures them, many by name. They were not angels. They were human beings just like us. They faced temptation just as we have to face it. They had hard trials and they were persecuted. And ladies and gentlemen, they also had personal weaknesses and limitations, and discouragements, and obstacles to overcome, and they were exposed to the hatreds of others. Yet they ran the race and won the prize. St. Paul's powerful imagery pictures them in the stands, cheering us on. They are saying to us who have to run, you can do it. If we made it, you can make it. They are saying to us who have to run, we were like you. We have lived the experience. We have walked through the dark valley. We have struggled up the rough side of the mountain. We have had neighbors and friends and even family turn against us. But we kept on running and we finished our course. The devil told some of those in the stands, you'll never make it. But they made it. He told some of them, as he tells us, you're too bad to make it. But Paul puts the spotlight on a woman sitting in the stand. She is called Rahab the harlot. This woman was a prostitute. And she was involved in this business of the flesh until one day a knowledge of God and His power came into her heart and gave her hope. She tore up her little black book and she set out on the race and she won the prize and her name is written there. She's in the gallery. The Apostle Paul said to some others, you can't help doing certain things. The pull of the flesh is too strong. And if you go ahead and do it, even God will understand because you just can't help it. St. Paul turns to a young man sitting in the stands. His name was Joseph. He was down in Egypt land. He had to say no to the beguiling and voluptuous beauty of Potiphar's wife. He ran, and he ran successfully from her presence. Then the devil will say to some, if you decide to run this race, it'll cost you too much. Out there in the galleries is an old man with a long flowing beard. His name is Noah. It's listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. This man had a good business and lots of money in the bank, but he gave every bit of it for the building of the ark. And what good would it have been if he had saved it anyhow? Cost too much? Yet it saved him and it saved his family. Then the devil says, why, God knows that his commandments are too hard to keep. There are some things that are just plain impossible. There Paul puts the light on a man named Joshua. One day, Joshua spoke to the sun and said, stand thou still. Moon, hang motionless over the valley of Ajalon. Yes, there is nothing too hard for God. Would you say amen?
Amen?
If God tells you to do it, He will give you the power to do it. And then the devil tries to frighten us out of the race by telling us that if you start running, you're going to have to suffer. Well, Paul started showing us people sitting in the galleries. He said some of them were beheaded. Some of them were torn asunder. Some of them had to run into the rocks and in the caves to save their lives. But they're all there. They've all won the victory. And seeing then that we are compassed about or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses shouting encouragement to us, telling us to hold on, telling us not to give up, telling us that God is able, telling us that it won't be long, telling us that Jesus is waiting to help, telling us that soon and very soon the King is coming, troubles will be over, you can lay down your sword and shield and study war no more. They are there to encourage us to go on. Paul ends chapter 11 with the 40th verse and says, they, without us, should not be made perfect. They said there are rewards waiting. And you can get yours at the same time we get ours. For they, without us, shall not be made perfect. And then chapter 12 begins with the first word, wherefore. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a connecting word. It means in view of what I've just told you. It means in light of the foregoing. After considering what I have shown you, then let us lay aside every weight. I said every weight. And the sin. Now that's a definite article. T-H-E. The sin. Not those sins or some sin, but the sin. That little old darling sin. That sin that makes your mouth water. That sin that stirs up vile passions. That sin that you enjoy when you think nobody's looking. Let us lay aside that sin and run with patience the race that is set before us. Listen, Paul is saying, let's get this thing underway. It's time to take off the pads. It's time to take off the wrist weights and the ankle weights. It's time to limber up by faith and fly free. Take off the sin that doth so easily beset us so that we can win. God and all the witnesses expect us to win. Jesus is not a God of failure. He didn't come down here and go to the cross on a promise that could not be fulfilled. If you can't make it, he wouldn't have come on such an expensive errand. This whole thing is about winning. But we cannot win dragging rakes. And so the scholar gives a certain meaning with some very unusual words. Instead of reading it the way I just did, he says, and he's trying to come close to the Greek meaning, he says, let us lay aside the well stood around it sin. Now that's a strange expression. When I ran across it, it jolted me. And I imagine it jolts you. And the question that ought to be on our minds is, what is it? What does it mean the well stood around its sin? Well, let me begin by telling you, it is the kind of sin that receives the endorsement from the masses of the people. A sin that is surrounded by a lot of supporters. Would you say amen? I want to tell you there is an incredible arrogance connected with sin. And I've never seen it quite as we see it today. There are many who assume we don't need God. We don't need the Bible. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need Jesus or angels. We don't need preachers or prophets or anyone else to tell us what to do and how to live. They say the criteria is, or these things are, what do you think? What makes you feel good? To each his own. What is your thing? And so the masses are putting the stamp of approval and the blanket of respectability upon the most revolting evil. And the most disgusting and unnatural habits. The crowd is saying it's all right. Thus, this permissive society surrounds sin with the applause of approval. And many who don't even approve want to appear sophisticated. They want the world to think they are with it. And so they are stampeded, afraid to stand up even for what they believe. And because of their sins that turn the stomachs of men and of angels receive approval and applause from the crowd, this is the well-stood arounded sin. It is a sin that is popular, a sin that commands the suffrages of the world. It is a sin that is considered all right because everybody else is doing it. This sin might be approved democratically. When it is subject to an opinion poll, it wins. When a human plebiscite is called, they vote for it. I think it's clear now. The well-stood arounded sin is the sin of the people, regardless and irrespective of God and the scriptures and holy injunctions that God sends upon us with the promise of a coming judgment. So Paul was not just saying, dump off the sin that bites and stings immediately. Paul wasn't just saying, get rid of the sin that makes you sick and destroys your peace. But get rid of the sin that has a circle of admirers. Get rid of the sin that men boast about and consider hip. Get rid of the sin that people think is cute. Paul is saying, let us lay aside the well-stood arounded sin that offends holiness and degenerates humanity. Regardless of men's approval or applause, sin is breaking God's law. Sin is disobedience to God's word. And whoever does this is committing a dangerous act. And it's not up to man to determine whether it ought to be done or not. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul lists just a part of God's great honor roll. Men and women who overcame sin and the devil by faith, would you say amen? Not by giving in to rationalizing, intellectualizing, existentializing, or even theologizing evil. Therefore, those in the stands are heroes. I want to tell you, if you plan to go to heaven, you're going to have to be a hero. You're going to have to buck the crowd. Even a dead fish can swim downstream. But in order to buck the tide, you got to be alive and kicking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those in the stands carried moral injunctions in their hearts. Did you hear me? They had reverent imaginations that burned with holiness and a desire to please God and be saved in His kingdom when Jesus comes. Ladies and gentlemen, there are irresponsible falsehoods being circulated today, even in the name of religion. They are becoming quite popular. And many church people are being taken by them. These things seem to be innocuous. They seem to be harmless. So much so that the world wonders why God would object in the first place. Not only that, there is a follow-up lie that suggests that God doesn't care. That He is slipshod and haphazard about His will and about His word. That even God is not clear on what He wants us to do. And that He's too good to punish us. My answer is no, sir. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the wisest man that ever lived said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as a harmless sin. And so Paul says, let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I want you here today and my audience out in television land to know that I believe with all my heart that this Bible is the Word of God. Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. Well, why shouldn't we believe it? This Bible has been despised and castigated and maligned. This Bible that we love has been destroyed with contempt and covered with human calumny. In one European country that was communist, they confiscated Bibles and shredded the pages and had it reissued as toilet paper. But I want to tell you something today. Men may hate it if they want to. They may burn it if they want to. They may dispute it all they want to. They may mock it if they are so foolish. I say let them belittle it and its preachments and deride its prophecies. They cannot denude it of its power. It is still the world's bestseller. It is still the only book that tells us where we came from, why we are here, and where we are going. It is the only book that brings light to those enshrouded in darkness. It is the only book that brings hope to the hopeless. Ladies and gentlemen, in one generation, this earth will be unable to sustain the people who live on it. And after realizing that, it is pitiful to think that for many millions of people, their hopes and their dreams and everything they live for are centered in this world with no thought of the world to come. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is in the cloud of witnesses. Abraham was fabulously rich. Abraham had a good business which he inherited from his father. All of a sudden, God commanded him to get out from his kindred, leave his home, padlock his business, go into a land that God said he would afterward show him. He didn't even know where he was going. I want you to know he met with instant opposition. The crowd couldn't understand it. All kinds of advice was given to him as to why he shouldn't obey God. And the advice was logical. I want you to hear me. The advice was logical and rational. But somewhere I read that faith sees the invisible.